We have been doing a sermon series on King David called David, a Man After God's Own Heart, and we have named it that for two reasons. One, the scripture calls David a man after God's own heart, but secondly, there's a bit of an irony or a tension about that, a man after God's own heart, that we want you to hear. David is the great king of Israel. He's the one who pushes it to its greatest strength in geopolitical terms. He is a talented musician. He writes psalms. He's a great worshiper. He is a brilliant man in many ways, but he is also deeply flawed with lots of problems, and the Bible doesn't hide those problems. And that's interesting to note because it's the first piece of literature that we have from anywhere where people are really portrayed warts and all with all their problems and difficulties. So if you were to look at Egyptian history from the same period, you would find this, that the Pharaoh sometimes wins great victories, sometimes he wins little victories, but he never loses, right? The little victories are his losses. Does that make sense? But here in the Bible, we get a portrayal of David with all his problems and all his difficulties. And sometimes they're portrayed so strongly that we go, wow, is this guy really even could we even call him a good man? And yet the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And that allows us to kind of think about ourselves and our walk with God. You know, we may fall, we may fail. Hopefully we won't fall quite as badly as David did. But even if we do, God sees our hearts and knows our intention and is willing to bring us back home. And that's good to know as we look through these stories. Well, so far we have talked about David's anointing. And that was an interesting story because, of course, David was not the first king of Israel. Saul was. Saul was anointed by God to unite the nation, to face the Philistines, their difficulties there. And Saul, for a time, had done a good job, and then Saul had fallen. And the description in the Bible doesn't make it sound like his sins are that bad, but God looks into his heart and knows that he's going down a path that won't work. And indeed, we see that God is absolutely right. Saul continues to go more and more out of control as the story goes on. And God then chooses a successor, somebody to take Saul's place. And he chooses David, this inconsequential shepherd boy, the eighth son of a nothing family. And he is anointed by Samuel the prophet to take Saul's place. But Saul will not step aside. In Saul's mind, it's all about him, and he refuses to let go, and he refuses to listen to God. And we talked about how hard that is to be laid aside. We've all probably had jobs or things that we have done that we were proud of, that we wanted to do our best in. Can we hear that word of God saying, you need to step aside and let somebody else take that over because your time is gone? Saul is unable to do that. David is the anointed successor. Then we talked about the story of David and Goliath, one of the most famous stories in the Bible, about how David faced the Philistine, this giant, when everybody else was afraid. And how he refused to use the normal weapons, but instead trusted in his faith in God and in God's protection, but also in the skills God had taught him as a shepherd boy when he had used a sling to take on lions and bears. And so he goes out with his slings and slays the giant. And we talked about how that's the story of a little boy who got ahead, right? So we talked about that some. Then we also, last week, looked at, I think, a very difficult story, the story of David as a father. And we know he was a failure as a father. He was unable to discipline his children, even when they did terribly bad things. And as a result of his lack of discipline, there was all kinds of problems that erupted in his family that spilled over into the nation, resulting in civil war. So David was a great sinner in that area and an example of how not to live. Well, today, we're going to be looking at the story of David and Saul. And here's a picture of David playing the lyre while Saul is listening. And we know from the Bible that he did that to soothe him and to calm his spirit. We're going to talk about their relationship. And I titled today's sermon, What to Do When You're Stabbed in the Back, because this story of their relationship is really the story of someone who is striving to be faithful to someone who is unfaithful. So David is loyal and faithful to Saul, to his kingdom, to his God, to all the commitments that he has made, but Saul's going to betray him and treat him horribly. So we're going to look at our scripture now. This is what it says. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan is Saul's son, and he is the heir apparent. So he's the crown prince. who's going to take over the throne after Saul dies. That's the way it's supposed to be set up. And yet, Saul meets David, and he knows immediately that his father, Saul, is not Israel's future. And he knows that David is that future, right? So what do you do when you're in that situation? You know, he's torn by loyalties. Loyalty to God, loyalty to his father, loyalty to his friend David. And we know that Jonathan and David become best friends. In fact, their friendship is described in many places in the Bible in very strong terms, how they loved each other as themselves. Here it says, as Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So they just feel this immediate connection, and they work together, and they love each other, and they're close friends. And what do you do if you're Jonathan? My father's the king. I'm supposed to rule and be the next one in line, and yet I know my father's not the guy. And so we're going to see how Jonathan responds to this. Saul took him that day, took David, that is, and would not let him return to his father's house. So from this point on, David's going to live in Saul's house. He's going to be with him. He's going to be his right-hand man. He's going to lead the armies in battle. He's going to play the harp to be entertain the court. He's going to be there all the time. And in fact, very shortly, he's going to marry Saul's daughter and become formally a part of the family and household. So he's leaving his family behind and becoming a part of Saul's household. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant, of course, is a contract or an agreement. In the Bible, it comes from a word that means to bind or to fetter. And the idea behind the word is that you bind yourself in a time of strength so that in a time of weakness, you don't fall away. So Jonathan's going to make a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So the second time we hear that love that he feels for him. And this is the covenant he makes. And it's not clear to us, you know, unless you really think this through. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing. Why? He's wearing the outfit of the crown prince, right? He's got the sword of the prince. He's got the mantle, which was for them a symbol of power and authority. He's got the armor and the fancy armor and the bow and everything. And when he takes these off and gives them to David, what he's really saying is, you're the guy. I know I'm not going to be the next king of Israel. You're the one. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I want to let you know right from the start that I recognize this is God's plan for you. So he's going to step aside. He's almost the counterpoint to his father. You know, Saul can't accept this. Jonathan accepts it wholeheartedly and says, you're the right person to lead our country. And he just gives him that loyalty and respect right from the start. So he gives him his sword, his bow, and his belt. And you see them, Jonathan and David, a model of friendship. And indeed, when you read through the Bible, you don't find any better example, I think, anywhere of the friendship that two people have for one another than Jonathan and David. And by the way, I chose this picture and I didn't even notice it first. You know, David's just walking along with Goliath's head in his hand, like, what's that about? Why is he carrying it? I left it in there anyway, but I don't know if you guys noticed it right away. That's the problem sometimes when I'm choosing pictures. I get something and I go, oh, I didn't even see that. Anyhow. Goes on. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So he's doing what Saul wants him to do. I need somebody to lead my army. I need somebody to be this military leader for me. And he goes out and he does that. As a result, Saul set him over the whole army. So now he's the general in charge. And all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. And actually, the word's stronger than that in Hebrew. It's really, they loved him. So notice who loves him. We're going to hear that the last chapter, it said Saul loved him. Now we've heard Jonathan, Saul's son, loves him. The people all love him. We're going to hear later on that Saul's daughter loves him, which is, incidentally, the only place in the Old Testament where it ever says that a woman loved a man. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So all these people love him, and he seems to engender that kind of feeling in people. David, then it says, as they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, Goliath, that is, the women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing. So imagine this. You know, the men have all been away fighting. They come home. It's kind of like the liberation of Paris in World War II. You know, when you see all those pictures of all the people coming out to greet him and waving and cheering and shouting and singing. That's what's happening here. They're singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy with musical instruments. It's this joyous time. And then it says, the women sang to one another as they made merry. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And remember, they were getting attacked by the Philistines, pushed back. They were getting slaughtered. That's why David and Saul, you know, came to attack the Philistines in protection for themselves. So now they're celebrating this. But notice what it says. You know, Saul's been doing a good job. David's been doing even better. And what would you feel like if you were Saul and you heard this? Okay? Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. So he doesn't take it as you would hope. When his subordinate is successful, it makes him upset. You ever had that happen? You're doing a job, and then somebody comes along, and they're doing it better than you, right? And you're worried already. Maybe your job's insecure, so you see things happening. You get worried and nervous. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul reveals that he's becoming paranoid. He's worried about what's going to happen here. So Saul eyed David from that day on. And, you know, sometimes the translation, there's just no way to put it. What it says literally is, he put his eye on him. You know, like he took it out and put it on him. It's very literal. Like, I'm always watching him, keeping my eye on him. Okay, that's the picture that we have. Saul eyed David. I have a picture here of Elijah and Elisha, because I wanted to contrast how Saul reacts to this and how he could have reacted. I don't know if you know the story of Elijah and Elisha, but Elijah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and he had a successor, sort of a disciple or somebody who worked with him all the time named Elisha, which always confuses everybody because their names are so alike. Elijah, Elisha, I get that. But Elisha went with him, and when it was the end of Elijah's ministry, Elijah did something kind of interesting. He took his mantle, and he put it on top of Elisha, and he says, "You're the one," okay? He was passing on this symbol of authority and power, and he was really saying, I want you to do well. And Elisha makes this weird request at that time. He says this, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So what he says to Elijah is, he says, you've done great, I want to do twice as good. Right? How would you react if you were Elijah there? Elijah prays to God, and he says, give him twice the spirit. Because if you're really doing your job and are really committed to it, what do you want to see your successor do? Better or worse than you? You want to see him do better. So if you're a good parent, you don't want your kids to do a worse job parenting so you can feel good. You want them to do a better job parenting than you did, right? That would honor you more, wouldn't it? That's what Elijah said. Elisha is honoring me by doing this for God. Saul has the opposite approach. He doesn't want David, his successor, to be anywhere near that. He wants him to be a failure. And that's a challenge for us, right? When we hear, have times when people are successful following in our footsteps, we sometimes wonder, how should I respond in this situation? Well, we don't want to be like Saul. We want to be like Elijah. Then it says this, and this is one of the most difficult verses in all of 1 Samuel, and really maybe in the Old Testament. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Earlier, we were told that the Holy Spirit had left Saul, right? That God was no longer with him because of the things he was doing that were wrong, that he was acting in opposition to God's will. Now this evil spirit. People say two things about this. They say, first of all, well, in the Old Testament, in some places, in the very oldest parts of it, they maybe have a different theology than when we would have. That is to say, they're learning about God, the more and more about Christ is being revealed, about who God is and how he operates. So in the New Testament, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no evil at all, right? Yet here there's this evil spirit, so they say that just reflects an old thinking. Other people say this, an evil spirit comes on him to sort of be a punishment for him so that he is shown that where he is going is the wrong way. And we do this all the time, right? When our kids go do something that's incorrect, we don't say, great. We give them a punishment so that they hopefully wake up and see that what they were doing was wrong. David gets all these punishments that start coming. He feels alone and alienated and depressed, and he doesn't take that as a sign to look around himself and see what he should do. Instead, he just clings to his beliefs all the tighter. So even though God is telling him all these things, he's just hardening his heart. All right? An evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house. So he's yelling and carrying on and ranting and raving. And we've seen people like this, right? I can think of when I was a boy, there was someone I worked with in the berry fields who was an alcoholic, and when they would drink, you know, they would rant and rave and carry on, and instead of seeing that as a sign of their problems, they always blamed everybody else around them, right? It's a similar situation. Well, David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. So David is there playing the lyre, soothing him, entertaining him, you know, sharing these songs of God, And then what happens? Saul threw the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now, I got to tell you, if you're standing there and somebody out of the blue throws a spear at you, that's one thing. But to hang around for the second one, you might be going, what was he thinking? I've thought about this, that you ever had this happen where something happens out of the blue that you don't expect, and it catches you so off guard, you kind of wonder, did that really happen? Is that what took place? I think that maybe is what he did, because the second time, he's really out of there, right? But he's also got a problem, right? What do you do if you're David in this situation? You know, you've got a loyalty to God who has anointed Saul as king. You have a loyalty to your people. You have a loyalty to your best friend and to your wife. You have a loyalty to all these different people and these different and to God, all tied in to somebody who's being disloyal to you. How do you respond? That's what we're really going to be asking here. But first, I do want to lift up that one thing we do. Oh, I love that picture, don't you? You wonder how he dodged it in there. But I want to tell you that the story goes on from here to tell us even more about what happened between Saul and David. And it goes on for chapters of their relationship just deteriorating and degenerating. We see Saul kind of yin-yanging back and forth for a while, doing some nice things to David and then taking them back and trying to do him harm. One of the things he does is he says, I want to give you my daughter in marriage, which he had promised for killing Goliath, right? And he offers him his oldest daughter, and David says, well, I'm not worthy of that, but I'm certainly thrilled to have her. And then Saul pulls her back. And then Michal, his daughter, says, I love him. And dad offers the two of them to get married, and David accepts that. And then there's this story. You know, Saul tries to kill David when he's with Michal. And Michal hears about this and rescues him. She puts a dummy in the bed so that dad will think he's still there. And then she lowers David down by sheets outside the window so that he can be rescued. She saves him. And then later on, Jonathan saves David. So both of Saul's children betray him in favor of the loyalty and love they feel for David, who is the right one. And it goes on from there. There's the story of David finally has to leave the entire area because Saul is so crazily trying to kill him. And even though he's gone to a foreign country and is living in another kind of life, Saul still goes after him with an army. And there's two stories about this in the Bible that are both kind of comical. In one of them, Saul's hunting around, and David is hiding in a cave. And Saul feels nature's call come, so he goes to poop inside the cave. And when he's there, David sneaks up on him and cuts off part of his cloak. Saul comes out and he goes, hey, what happened to my cloak? And David comes out and goes, hey, looky here, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Okay? And it's kind of a weird, yes, I know, weird story. But another time something similar happens. He camps out there in the middle of a field and with all his army around him, and David sneaks through the entire army and again gives him a sign that he was there, puts a spear there in the ground and lets him know that he was there and says, I could have killed you. And Saul says, wow, you're showing love to me even when I'm showing hatred to you. I promise I'll stop, but he can't stop. Saul continues to feel paranoid and jealousy and, you know, continues this path of depression and madness. So that's the story we have. The two things I would hope we would learn from that is, first of all, we want to be like I said earlier, we want to be like Elijah with Elisha. We want to take that mantle and pass it on to somebody and pray that they are even more successful than we have ever been or even dreamed of being. We want those who follow in our footsteps to have that success, and we want to praise them for it. We don't want to be like Saul the betrayer, right? We want to bless others. But more significantly, I think we want to talk about how we deal with betrayal. And David is really a great model for this, because David really deals with betrayal in a very powerful way. David deals with it in these ways. First of all, he has a measured response. When Saul does all these crazy things to him, what does he do? He doesn't respond with a scorched earth policy. You know, that's our tendency when somebody hurts us. We don't want to just hurt him back just as much. We usually want to do him even more harm. Right? I mean, that's in our hearts, isn't it? You see that with little kids sometimes. One kid gets shoved, and what does the other kid do? Knock him down and beat him up. Okay? They respond more strongly than is necessary. David gives a very measured and thoughtful approach. He doesn't just react, he thinks things through. He responds with integrity. That is to say, he's always true to himself and to his beliefs and to his ideals, so he thinks about those. He remains focused on what his priorities really are. And let me tell you, that's a tough thing. You know, when I work with people who are going through divorce, when they have children, one of the things we often hear is, well, we're divorcing, but we want to do our best for our kids so that they are not, you know, harmed by this. And yet, what do we often see? You know, parents then begin to get in a struggle with one another, and they lash out. And instead of the kids becoming the priority and the focus, they sometimes become pawns in a struggle. Okay? That's a loss of focus. David, amazingly in all this, doesn't do that. He always remains focused on God and on the nation and on the kingship and all the right priorities in the right way. And he's a good model there for that. He's also somebody who's willing to sacrifice. And I say sacrifice because here he is, a person of position and power and authority, and he leaves all that behind rather than get in a fight with Saul, goes to another land, gives it all up. He responds with faithfulness to his commitments and to his covenants, despite the difficulties he's in. And I'll say one of the things that's really interesting about David is he doesn't become a doormat. You know, here he is facing all these struggles. You know, when you read through the story, he's clearly somebody who's taking initiative and action. He doesn't allow Saul to kill him, but he's trying to figure out the right way to handle everything. So he's a good example of that as well. In a difficult situation, he finds good solutions. And the Bible doesn't tell us how he got there. But one believes, you'd have to believe, that he thought about it a lot, that he prayed about it a lot, that maybe he talked with other people to find out the best solutions. You know, we're left to imagine how he handled all that, but I got to believe that's what he did. And of course, we're talking about David, but there's one other great example of someone who dealt with betrayal in the Bible, and that, of course, would be Jesus, who was betrayed by his nation, by the religious leaders and authorities, by the Romans who should have been establishing peace and justice, by his disciples who ran away, by Peter who denied him, by Judas who betrayed him, and all those different things, by the cursing and beatings of the people, and yet he responded with what? Focus, integrity, prayer, and forgiveness. And in that word of grace, we get an example of how we're to respond. I found this quote, "The saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies." And that's true. You know, it's from people we trust or feel like we should trust. How do we respond there? Hopefully we respond like David, with a heart like his, and like Jesus, with that heart full of grace and compassion. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story and for what it means. We pray, Lord, that when we are stabbed in the back, perhaps by our coworkers, by our friends, by institutions that we've trusted, by our spouse or family members, when we face betrayal, we pray, Lord, that we might indeed have a spirit like David that will enable us to respond with love and integrity and faithfulness in the best possible way. Give us the heart of Christ that we might give grace in a time of difficulty. We lift all this up in your holy name. Amen.